Judges chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of Yahweh, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook Yahweh and served not him. And the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel who were in the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was very much distressed. You may be seated. This was the situation that caused many tribes of Israel to be under servitude of the Philistines and Amorites for 18 years. They were in servitude until they, quote, cried unto Yahweh, saying, "We have sinned against thee, because we have forsaken our God, and also served Baal." That's Judges chapter 10, 10, the second part. God at first told his people to, quote, "Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." That's Judges 10, 14. He added that he would deliver the sons of Jacob no more. But after Israel put away the foreign gods from among them and served Yahweh, and God was grieved for the misery of Israel. Judges 10, 15, and 16. Got a question. Would Yahweh, God of Israel, tell his people the same thing today? Don't pray to me, but pray to the international, interracial God that you serve. I warned you what would happen if you didn't listen to my commands, but you wouldn't listen. You haven't read my law, and the few that do, you say, are racist and are haters of God. The enemies rule over you with their usury, media, and universal theological interpretations, and you believe them over me. What was the evil that Israel had done in the sight of Yahweh? The scripture does not specifically tell us in this passage of scripture, but it says that the sin made the anger of the Lord become hot against Israel. So he's very mad. But it's very similar to what happened earlier in Israel's history. Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and caused them to be put into captivity for 8 years to the Mesopotamians. The sin that Israel committed also made their Lord to be hot against them and put them into captivity. It's found in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the idols. There the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rethathan, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathan 8 years. What was the sin that was responsible for causing Israel's God to be hot against him? Verses 5 and 6 tells us it was interracial marriages. The six pronouns in verse 6 I replaced by the nouns that they represent. So, Verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And the Israelites took the Canaanites' daughters to be the Israelites' wives, and gave the Israelites' daughters to their Canaanite sons, and served the Canaanites' gods. Notice that the 2.5 tribes of Israel that dwelt on the eastern side of the Jordan River lived in the land that was formerly controlled by the Amorites. Moab dwelt in the southern portion of this land, but were either killed or driven south of the Arnon River by the Amorites. After Israel was delivered from the servitude, they once again committed evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they were put in servitude to Moab for 18 years. But the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh, and the Lord raised up a deliverer who freed them from the Moabites, and they had rest and peace and harmony for 80 years. That's the solution. Now I'm reading about John Piper's reversal. I was sent a book via email that was written by John Piper. He is one of the leaders of Reformed theology and has already written 28 books. He is a Calvinistic preacher who is a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The book that I received was entitled Bloodlines, Race, Cross, and the Christian. He was born in 1946, 4 years after I was born. He lived his youth in Greenville, South Carolina. And when he was 16 years old, that would be 1962, his home church voted to not allow blacks into their services. Was the church he was a member of a racist church? Or was there scripture which told the church that they were to be separate? Is being separate and racist the same thing? He lived in the middle of America's separatism. He confesses that he was a Southern racist. Well, what changed John Piper from a racist to an integrationist? From a separatist to a person that promotes interracial marriages? Piper writes that he was a senior in college, which was Wheaton College in Illinois, that was founded by evangelical abolitionists, that he and his future wife went to the Great Urbana Missions Conference in December 1967. At that meeting, there was a question that was answered by a former missionary to Pakistan during a question-answer time before thousands of students. We think the question was, what if your daughter falls in love with a Pakistani while you're on a mission field and wants to marry him? Well, this is a very important question to Mr. Piper, for he writes that one of the unshakable reasons why segregation was right to him was the perceived wrongness of interracial marriage. And this question dealt with interracial marriage. Was it right or wrong? The former Pakistani missionary's answer: better a Christian Pakistani than a godless white American. They all say that, every single one. Piper admits that this answer had a great impact on both him and his future wife. This answer was the changing moment in their lives. But you won't find this answer in the Bible. It is found in the writings of the enemies of Yahweh, God of Israel. He didn't consider that the Pakistani in question was not a descendant of Jacob Israel, and therefore not a part of the elect. And if he was not of the elect, the Calvinist would have to believe that his destiny was not good. Failure to understand that Jesus came, quote, to remember the covenant, unquote. And the Apostle Paul said that Jesus the Christ came to, quote, confirm the covenant, unquote, is the view which is missing from mainstream churches. Without this knowledge, the churches have opened their doors to everyone without exception. Why would Jesus remember and confirm the covenant if the covenant wasn't important? Piper then admits that in 1971, he wrote a research paper on interracial marriage. The professor approved of his exegesis and gave him a grade of A- on it. Piper writes that this biblical study on interracial marriage that he did in seminary was to him a settling of the matter. He has not gone back from what he saw there. The Bible, he says, does not oppose or forbid interracial marriages, but sees them as a positive good for the glory of Christ. What verse in the Holy Scripture backs this up? Interracial marriage is a positive for the glory of Christ? What nonsense is this? Ancient Israel was forbidden by their God to marry the people who lived near or around them. Anyone who did so, and there were quite a few, their offspring was forever ruined. None of them were ever said in the Bible to be a servant of God. The question is, can a Israelite today marry the same people they were forbidden to marry in the past? Does the Bible oppose interracial marriages? October 30th was the 90th birthday of Arthur Richard Hoskins. He says that he is the oldest of all his relatives in time of life for 403 years. 403 years ago, that is 1615. There are very few of us that can say that. I would recommend that every one of our people get these books and read them. He wrote 5 books. The Wolf and the Sheep. Well, I've read that book since he sent it to me. War Cycles, Peace Cycles. I had that book about 20 years. I've read that book. In the Beginning, I haven't begun to read that one yet. Our Nordic Grace, I haven't read that. Vigilantes to Christendom. I've read a few chapters of that, and it's fascinating. It's fascinating. He has filled in the dots that I understand completely what is going on. And I will try to relate some of it that he taught me. Plus, he wrote 25 years of the Hoskins Report. This report reached the homes of readers that informed them of what he had learned as he read all the scriptures. Hoskins revealed to his audience the things they learned about history and law that the churches, schools, and media had either ignored or had taught was completely wrong. He revealed from his research what really happened in history is exactly what the Bible said would happen. The last shall be first means something. Dick Hoskins was reared as a Baptist. I was too. And after he took a religion class in college, he became an atheist. Took a religion class and became an atheist. He then took the bottle too much and became an alcoholic. His drinking affected his nervous system, and he became unable to work for more than a couple hours a day. He even contemplated suicide. Well, if he's an atheist, I can see why. He knew Jerry Falwell before he became the preacher of a local church in Lynchburg, Virginia. Both of their wives worked at the same bank, and Dick and Jerry would sit together as they waited for them to come out from their place of labor on Friday evenings. they developed a friendship. So what happened? Richard made a covenant with the Lord God of Israel when he didn't even know who God was. He asked that if he would enable him to work a full day, then he would seek after him. So Richard began to read the Bible. He had a multitude of family Bibles in his home all his life, but he had never read the Bible except for a few scattered verses. And when he read the Bible, his eyes were opened, and his life was changed dramatically. He was never the same person again. It was like what happened to Elizabeth Dilling, who, after she saw what was happening in communist Russia, she read the Bible and learned about what it said about her religion's enemies. She hadn't been told in her Episcopal church what the enemy would do or be or who they even were. She went around the nation speaking to her people who basically didn't believe her, even though she quoted from the enemy's own holy books. She learned from their own books, one of which is the Talmud, that the leaders of the Communist Party hated her Savior and said that he was now in hell. Her most famous book is entitled The Plot Against Christianity. I recommend everybody get that book and read it. Richard Hoskins, as he read the Bible, learned that he was called to be a priest and king. A king was not to drink alcohol, where it would damage his ability to make proper judgments. Richard then put away the bottle and has only had half a glass of beer since that day. His drinking days were over. He learned that the banks in Christian lands were forbidden to charge usury to their brothers. Usury is interest. So when the church in which Jerry Farwell was pastor issued bonds, Richard approached him in private and told him what he had read in the scripture. But Farwell ignored what Richard had told him and continued selling the bonds. Soon Richard was without a church. But he had learned the secret of who has caused the major wars during the last 200 years. And he writes about the proof of what he read. Who manipulated the people of the North to hate the demonized people of the South? Who manipulated the people of the United States to hate the demonized kin of Germany? Who hid the truth from Christians as to what the revolutionary forces were doing to their demonized Christian brothers in Russia? Russia learned many more truths of the Bible. For example, and I'm quoting this from the book, The Wolves and the Sheep. Wolves eat sheep. Wolves eat sheep. That's what they do. In order to eat sheep, wolves must gain entry into the sheepfold where the sheep are. Can't eat sheep. There's no sheep there. If you run all the wolves out of the sheepfold, they will immediately try to get back in. Because if they cannot get into the sheepfold, they cannot eat sheep. That's what wolves do. Wolves eat sheep. On the other hand, sheep try to keep from being eaten by wolves. To put it another way, sheep don't hate wolves. There's almost no anti-wolfism in the land today. Sheep just have to have an understanding fear of being eaten, unquote. I added, if more sheep listened to their good shepherd, they would hate the wolves and forbid them from entering the sheepfold. But the Bible is a closed book to most of the sheep. Most sheep are either lacking a shepherd or a good shepherd. At one time, most of the city, states, and countries of Europe kicked the wolves out of their country. England did it from 1290 to 1660. Now we'll go back to Richard's sheep and the wolves. And this gets into what Jim talked about last week. Catholic police reformers began questioning about 500 years ago whether or not the church was in truth authorized to be the one who, quote, unquote, rules as God. The word was their monopoly. It took wars and millions of dead to release the word that, quote, saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, unquote, from being hidden. At last, the shepherd's word was pried out of their tight grasp to save us from the wolves. The reformers opened the scriptures, taught the word briefly, and then the establishment church, both Protestant and Catholic, aided by the gleeful wolves, slammed the book shut again to prevent the word from pulling them from their gold-plated mountains where they lived. They meant to keep the blood money wrung from the sheep who had put faith in their magic. Their pretense of being "He rules for God" was to continue for a while longer. Hoskin continues. Beginning some two decades ago, now this book was written in the year 2002, so about two decades ago, the word once again began to escape the clutches of the ecclesiastics. The sheep who had been attacked and were bleeding asked, why? Why was the word not held high to protect them? Who was concealing it? Why did the ones who claimed that they were He who rules as God, why did they not protect the sheep? It's a very good question. These questions are being asked today, and they are causing consternation in the establishment churches. Magic wolves, thieves, sodomites, whoremongers, and false priests have all closed ranks with the wolf packs to protect their stolen prey from being regained by the sheep. Both pulpit and wolf howl grind out disinformation and lie so that the sheep will not discover that neither of them who they say they are. Their efforts have succeeded in turning many of the sheep away from their shepherd. And here's a great sentence. They tell the flock one thing, while the word tells the opposite. These predators know that the flock can only act on what is fed into its databanks. If they are fed only lies, they can only act on lies. Churches who insist on teaching the word are punished by having their tax exemption removed. I added, if they're 501c3 churches. To protect their tax exemption, most establishment churches have turned inward to commune their emptiness. God's sheep have deserted the establishment churches in droves in their quest to discover the word that was God. Now, most tall steeples signify nothing but a monument of the dead communing with their dead. They do not teach the law, statutes, and judgments of the word. They do this to comply with wolf policy. Many of them consider wolves as He who rules as God. Others consider the wolves to be God on earth. That's from Richard Hawkins. It's fantastic. I think you might know who the wolves are and who the sheep are. The Baptist church that I was brought up in when I was young taught the law of God was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. It was abolished. We were no longer under the law of God. We were now living in grace. So we were free to eat any food that we wanted, including pig, shrimp, catfish, hog, bear, camel, elephant, gorilla, groundhog, hippopotamus, kangaroo, rabbit, monkey, mouse, porcupine, raccoon, rat, rhinoceros, skunk, squirrel, coyote, dog, fox, wolf, cat, leopard, lion, panther, tiger, horse, mule, zebra, shark, sturgeon, swordfish, dolphin, otter, porpoise, seal, walrus, whale, clam, crab, oyster, lobster, scallop, octopus, jelly, slug, snail, worm, frog, salamander, alligator, crocodile, lizard, snake, turtle, and so forth. Red said, why'd you put all those animals in there? I bet a lot of you people ate different parts of those animals. I ate a lot of pig and hog, swine flesh, bacon, pork chops, pepperoni, sausages, ham every Easter, bacon, lettuce and tomato sandwiches, pork fillings and green beans. I love shrimp cocktail and fried clams. At one special meal, I was served a small can of tiger meat as an appetizer, and as the entree, lobster, thrown straight from San Francisco and cooked the same day. The only time that I ever ate these two unclean animals, that's tiger and lobster, was at a meal of the parents of one of my golf players that I had coached in high school. They had invited me to their house to eat as a reward for a second place finish in the Kentucky State Tournament. I ate rabbit and squirrel that my Baptist pastor had shot and his wife fixed in the kitchen. I had oyster dressing at home and ate catfish once when I was in an Alabama restaurant. This all stopped when I discovered what the word said about clean and unclean foods. Now back to Richard Hoskins. Churches refuse to teach many Bible quotes today for fear of offending the establishment. And I added here, for example, is God sovereign? And does he alone save his people? Or is man sovereign? And does he have to come forward and do something to save himself or help save himself? Now back to Hoskins. Biblical law should be held up. If it's in the Bible, it is there for a purpose. It fits together perfectly. To leave out major subjects is to do a disservice. It distorts the word. It is obvious to the wolf that the world views of wolf and sheep are absolutely incompatible and alien to each other. Amen, amen, and amen. This takes us back to the question that we asked earlier. Does the Bible teach anything about interracial marriage? Should a sheep marry a wolf? Can a wolf be changed into a sheep? Richard Hoskins writes in Vigilantes of Christendom on page 131, God absolutely forbids racial intermarriage. He gives six references. The word teaches, number one, thou shalt not take a wife of the Canaanites, But thou shalt go to my kindred and take a wife. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The second one. We have transgressed against our God and have taken strange, the word means alien, wives of the people of the land. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 27. Third, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Hosea 5, 7. The fourth, Ezra the priest stood and said, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives. Now separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives until the wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Ezra 10, verses 10 through 14. The fifth reason. Neither shall thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall thou take unto thy son. Deuteronomy 7, 3. The sixth reason. We have transgressed against our God and have taken strange wives. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as born of them according to the commandment of our God. Ezra 10, 2. Now, that is only six references. But that should be more than enough to prove what our God says about this important issue. I gave a seventh in the earlier part of the article. And there are many more. And if the Bible has so many references about what is wrong with interracial marriages, why don't we hear about them in the schools, media, and especially in the churches? The answer is simple. We are enslaved in our own nation. The schools, media, and even our churches are controlled by the state. They say one thing. The Bible says the opposite. Now I'm going to talk about Megyn Kelly is fired again. Megyn Kelly was fired from NBC after she commented during her high school days, it was no big deal if someone wore a blackface. If it depicted someone like Diana Ross, they were having discussion among three other people. The Wolf Media, I'm kind of stealing from Richard Hoskins, the Wolf Media suddenly began to howl altogether. And did they ever howl? TV, the Talmud Vision, newspapers, magazines, as all together. Even Al Roker, who was the regular weather guy on the Today Show, which airs before Megyn's, gave his disapproval of her comment. He nevertheless found himself having to defend his choice of Halloween costume. Emmett Doc Brown from the Back to the Future movies, a white character, after the blackface flap that led to the firing of his former co-host, Megyn Kelly, from the show. He dressed up as a white face. Just the opposite. Oh, my goodness. She will probably get, if not all, of her $69 million she is owed from her show. How crazy is this? Were the sheep told the whole story? Was there more to it? Megyn was on her way out anyway. This was a way for her boss to eliminate her now. They were dissatisfied with her and wanted to replace her. And the Wolf Media was silent. And the Wolf Media was silent on who wore the blackface in the entertainment business. The king of the blackface was Al Jolson. And who was Al Jolson? His real name was Asa Jolson. He was an American singer, comedian, and stage and film actor. At the peak of his career, he was dubbed the world's greatest entertainer. He also has been called the king of blackface performers. With his dynamic style of singing black music, such as jazz and blues, he became widely successful by extracting black music and popularizing it for white American audiences who were otherwise not receptive to the originators. They wouldn't listen to the black singers. White people wouldn't listen to black singers. But they listened to an enemy of the black of themselves dressed up in black and singing. Oh, I get it. Asa Yolson was born in a Jewish village of Snerdnik, Lithuania, part of the Russian Empire. And there's a picture of Al Jolson, or Asa Yolson. Jolson or Yolson, whose father became a rabbi, performed exclusively in blackface until 1931. Well, none of us were alive in 1931. We don't know what happened. Performing in blackface makeup was a theoretical convention of many entertainers at the beginning of the 20th century, having its origin in the minstrel show. Blacks weren't allowed to be on TV and movies. Did you know that? Separatism. The media says that it was the white man who wore the blackface as an insult to the blacks. While the truth was, the greatest entertainer in the business was a Canaanite Jew who was the king of blackface. Not a word from the wolf media that it was the Jews who mainly wore blackface in the entertainment world. Asa was divorced 3 times, had 4 wives. He died in 1950 when I was 8 years old. Our neighborhood, a few years before he died, had a talent show in the basement of our next-door neighbor's home. My older brother, who was more outgoing than me, dressed up in blackface and danced like a crazy man. He was the hit of the show. We still have it on 8mm film. Now, who is the man who made the decision on Megyn Kelly? In recent months, prior to the recent controversy, tensions had been growing between Kelly and the NBC news management. Sources with knowledge of the situation say that NBC news chairman Andy Lack disapproved of Kelly aggressively covering stories about sexual harassment on her show, particularly related to disgraced anchor Mount Lehrer, another Canaanite Jew, who was fired last November. Now, there's a picture of Andy Lack. Andy Lack was born in New York City to a Canaanite Jewish family. He attended Browning, a private school in New York, studied at the Sorbonne, University of Paris, and graduated from Boston College of Fine Arts in 1968. After graduation, he appeared as an anchor in numerous television commercials and an off-Broadway production. Now, Denisha Gowdy, who's she? The now 12-year-old Denisha Gowdy will receive $220,000 payoff from the city of Cincinnati and an additional $20,000 from Kroger's grocery store to be used for her emotional care. Isn't Kroger's a wonderful place? On August 6th of this year, Donisha and a couple of her girlfriends rode their bikes to the local Kroger to get snacks and other supplies via shoplifting. Put more simply, she was going Kroger's to steal. She had been caught before and was warned about shoplifting. This time, she stole $53.81 worth of clothing, food, and drinks. She put all the stolen material into a stolen backpack. If our courts were under God's law, she'd have to pay back $107.62 to Kroger's or work the amount of money off. If she refused, she would be executed. As the girls were leaving local Kroger's, Cincinnati police officer Kevin Brown, who was employed by Kroger to monitor shoplifting, caught them. He tried to stop Denisha, but she started to run away. What's he to do? If he was to tackle her, she only weighed 90 pounds. He asked her to stop, but she ignored him. It was the second time that she was caught stealing, so he shot her with a taser. Get this. The mother, who has 10 children from 8 different fathers. The mother has 10 children from 8 different fathers. 10 children from 8 different fathers. Gets assistance from the state for housing, food, and other necessities. It would be the girl's second time caught for shoplifting, so she has no doubt done a lot more theft without being caught. It doesn't seem what the mother told her after she was caught the first time had much effect. The officer, get this, the officer who also was black, thank goodness, black officer, said to the young girl, get this, the black officer says to the young girl who's black, the two blacks are talking, quote, "You know, sweetheart, this is why there's no grocery stores in the black community," unquote. At the end of it all, Cincinnati civil rights attorney Alphonse Gerhardstein helped the family reach the settlement. Now, the Wolf Media, never said anything about this. I have a question to ask. How did she get this high-profile lawyer to take her case? She certainly couldn't afford him. How much did the lawyer receive from the city and from Kroger's? No news. I looked it up, couldn't find it. None of the news articles told how much money he received. I guess it would have caused a complete uproar if it was found out. Why would a famous civil rights lawyer take this case? The police officer was suspended without pay for a week. He was forbidden to have any other private work for 4 months. And his comment about the grocery store in the black neighborhood was called racist. The police officer, remember, was black too. He made a racist statement to the black youngster. The lawyer who negotiated the settlement was Al Gerhardstein and has been named Attorney of the Year for his hard work in civil rights by the Jewish National Fund, Carl B. Rubin Legal Society. And there's a picture of Alphonse Gerhardstein. He belongs to the UUA Church. Oh. He was an awards winner of extraordinary commitment to civil rights through his successful litigation of cases related to age, sexual orientation and identity, disability, housing, employment, prisoner rights, police misconduct, and reproductive health. Does anyone remember who else belongs to the Unitarian Universalist Church? Louise Loewer, who I talked about a couple of sermons ago. She was a leader in the movement to help Jews and their community who had suffered in literature that was distributed in their driveways. They, both Louise and Alphonse, are involved in the same false church and the same organizations like the International Intercommunity Justice and Peace Center. In April 2015, on the Sunday before the U.S. Supreme Court would hear historic arguments on the legalization of same-sex marriage, Cincinnati civil rights attorney and Unitarian Universalist Al Gerhardstein went to church. A Jew who doesn't believe that Jesus the Christ is deity went to a Christian church. Al had spent years advocating for the gay community and had suffered a crushing defeat in the 1990s when the Supreme Court declined to take on his case, calling for an end to one of the most divisive issues in the history of Cincinnati, a ban on all laws that would protect the gay community from discrimination. Universalism is a religion that believes that every two-legged being on earth will be saved. Universal. Everybody saved. Hey, this includes all the wheat and the tares. We sang today a hymn that said, the angels will come and take the tares and cast them into the fire. That's one verse. And take the wheat and put them in the garner. All the sheep and the wolves will be saved. All the people with the holy seed and all the beings with an unholy seed. They're all saved. It includes Jacob and his descendants who God loves, and Esau and his descendants who God hates. They're all saved. It includes all Israelites and Jews. Instead, universalists assert that all people will eventually be reconciled with God. Universalists reject the hellfire and damnation of the evangelical preachers who tried to revive the fundamentalist Christianity of the early Pilgrim Fathers. They get all this notion from interpreting the word all in several verses. For example, in Corinthians and Romans, the all means every person on the face of the earth. Now I'll talk about murder at the Tree of Life. Squirrel Hill has had a large Jewish population since the 1920s, when Eastern European Jews began to move to their neighborhood in large numbers from Oakland and the Hill District. Eastern European Jews. Ashkenazi Jews. Many of them took up residence in rows of brick houses on the cross streets of Murray Avenue, south of Forbes, such as Darlington Road, Bartlett Street, and Beacon Street. The neighborhood became the center of Jewish culture in the city, with kosher butcher shops, delicatessen, Jewish restaurants, bookstores, and designer boutiques. Several hundred Russian Jewish immigrants moved to the neighborhood in the 1990s. Jews do not have the ability, nor want the ability, to amalgamate together with others. They want their own den. Who stays in dens? Okay. The killer, a man who said that he wanted to kill Jews, first was denied entering an all-black church. Question. Why would he go to an all-black church if his desire was to kill Jews? On his internet was the statement that the father of the Jews was Satan, John 8:44. I don't know if anyone was murdered or not. I didn't see any dead bodies. Nor did I see any of the dead bodies being taken into ambulances or hearses. I didn't see the shooter, who was supposedly wounded in the legs. But I did see all the protesters singing and yelling at the president as he and his wife came to help in the grief of the families of the dead and the wounded first responders. The name of the synagogue was the Tree of Life Synagogue. Have you ever heard of that phrase before? Was there a tree of life in the Bible? After the sin in the garden, weren't there angels that guard against anyone returning to the garden to eat of the tree of life? Then isn't there something strange about this name? The Jewish tree of life has a... Did you ever see the Jewish tree of life? It has a serpent that is coiled amongst the branches of the tree. Is that the tree of life as in the Bible? And this is the whole framework of psychology. It's how to live your life without God. When I first saw this, it's about 15 years ago, I said, what in the world is the serpent doing in a tree of life? Most Judeo-Christians are proclaiming that if you hate Jews, then you hate, if you hate Jews, then you hate Jesus. The reason given for the statement is that Jesus was a Jew. So if you hate the Jews, you hate Jesus. But was he? Now, that was the exact words that Brian Tomey, pastor of Crossroads Church, said on the Bill Cunningham radio show. He said, Jesus was a Jew. Why was it that Esau was not granted repentance for marrying Canaanite wives if the Canaanites were not evil? The children of Esau and these women were never a friend of Jacob Israel. In fact, God says that he will always be at war with one of Esau's grandsons. Who are the descendants of Esau? One of his descendants was the king of Israel, who attempted to kill the infant Jesus by slaying all the children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and the surrounding towns. Other descendants became Pharisees. Others became Sadducees. Others became religious and political leaders in the country of Judea at the time of Yahweh's ministry. Who were they? Who were the individuals that Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 1? After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in jewelry because the Jews sought to kill him. There are over 12 different times that the Bible identifies the Jews as plotting and attempting to execute the murder of Jesus the Christ. They even failed to successfully execute their murderous deeds until the crucifixion. So if we hate the Jews, then we hate Jesus. Well, since Jesus is against interracial marriages, and the Jews aren't, because they're all mongrels, then why would Jesus have been a Jew? Jesus is not a mongrel or bastard, as the Jews say in their Talmud. If you say Jesus was a Jew, you are saying that he was a mixed-seed bastard, for all Jews are mixed-seed. The Jewish books say, quote, I'm quoting from the Jewish book, Miriam, mother of Jesus, was a dresser of women's hair. She committed adultery with carpenters. All rabbinical resources ascribe to Jesus, quote, illegitimate birth. The seducer was a soldier by the name of Panthera. And the Jewish encyclopedia, exhibit 277, quote, Jesus carried on with the scribes, who on the ground of that dispute declared him to be a bastard, unquote. So if we believe that Jesus was a Jew, do we believe that he was a bastard? And if he was a bastard, as the Jews believe, was he also never resurrected? And as they also say in their holy books, and that he attempted to seduce women, was excommunicated by a rabbi, and then worshipped a brick. He was said to be a seducer of Israel and practiced magic. And I give all the references. And if Jesus had committed just one sin, he would have been disqualified from being the offering for his people. Jesus wasn't and couldn't be a Jew. It seems to me that Israel's Savior would have to be an Israelite. Jesus was not a Jew. Not an Ashkenazi Jew, not a Sephardic Jew, nor a Hasidic Jew, nor an Orthodox Jew, nor a Reformed Jew, nor any other variation or denomination of a Jew. Another proof. Jesus heard the words of his Father. The Jews do not and cannot know them by their fruits. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.